This evening's sermon text is found in the book of Psalms, chapter 5. Psalms 5. It's on page 449 of the Pew Bible, Psalm 5. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Psalm chapter 5. Give your attention to God's holy and inspired word. To the choir master, for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. And God bless the reading of his word. Let's look to him again in prayer. Our righteous and holy Father, you who have inspired your word, inspired it by your spirit, we pray that you would send your spirit to help us now as we seek to understand it. Help us to read it correctly. Help us to internalize it and to live rightly in light of it. We thank you for revealing yourself to us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're at Psalm 5. We're making our way through at least the first section of the Psalms here. And as we come to Psalm 5, let's back up and remember what we've seen so far. Because the book of Psalms isn't just gathered, and the Psalms aren't just put there out of order without any relation to those before them. As we began the book of Psalms, we noted that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 function as an introduction to the entire book. And if you remember the message of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, it's a very positive message. It's a message that says, Psalm 1, you are blessed in meditating on God's law and God's instruction. You are blessed to the point that you will prosper in all your ways. You'll be like a tree that is planted by streams of water that bears its fruit every season, whose leaf does not wither. You are on the way of the righteous, the way that the Lord knows intimately and watches over and cares for. It's a very positive and encouraging message. And then you have Psalm 2, a message about the enthronement of Jesus Christ, the resurrected King, the Son of God, a psalm that speaks of Jesus' enthronement and his kingship in light of his rulership over the nations, that he will look to his enemies who have rejected him and his law and his rule, and he will crush them with a rod of iron like one would break apart some pottery. It proclaims the kingship of Jesus Christ and his rule over the nations, which is very comforting for the church as the church struggles against her own enemies. So the Psalter begins with two very positive psalms, preaching a positive message about this is the glorious life you can expect in union and in covenant with God. But then you get to Psalm 3, where David is on the run from Absalom, his son Absalom, who is poised to take his throne, to execute him. David runs into the wilderness and he cries out to the Lord. You see, it's like the Psalms begin at the top of the mountain. And then as you get to Psalm 3, you start descending into the depths of real everyday life in a fallen, corrupted world. We see the same thing in Psalm 4, where David is in a time of great distress, calling out to the Lord, praying for the peace and comfort that only the Lord can give. Well, the same theme continues in Psalm 5. David is in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He's in the midst of enemies who speak lies. He discusses, he prays to the Lord on the basis of life in this fallen world. It's as if he's getting deeper into what true life really is. Keeping always in mind Psalm 1 and 2, we get to Psalm 3, 4, and now to Psalm 5, and are met with prayers to God in light of life in a fallen, corrupted world. And in this psalm, in Psalm 5, there is so much to consider. And I think the best way to look at it, we'll look at it this evening in light of, is as instruction even. Remember, Psalm 1, the book of Psalms, is instruction. It's for you to gather knowledge about God, his ways, how you're to respond to them. Well, I think Psalm 5 is a very helpful psalm in instructing us on how to pray, particularly on how to pray in light of God's attributes of holiness and love. How to pray in light of God's attributes of holiness and love. What we'll see as we go through this psalm is that we are taught to pray to the God who is personal, who is near to us, the God who is holy, and the God who is gracious. In other words, we're taught to pray to our faithful Lord because of what he has done and will do, because he is holy, because he is steadfast in his love towards us. We'll look at two basic points. First, verses 1 through 3, prayer to the God who is near. And then the rest of the psalm, verses 4 through 12, prayer to the God who is holy and gracious. Psalm 5 begins with an invocation, very similar to the way Psalm 4 began, with a calling upon the Lord and a pleading with the Lord to hear him. And in this invocation in verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 5, we see here really a picture of what prayer is to consist of, and especially prayer in the midst of this fallen, sinful world that we all have to deal with and live in. David cries out to the Lord. Note what he says here. Give ear to my words, O Lord. He cries out to the Lord in words. Prayer is words. Prayer, as this psalm is a prayer, it's uttered in words to the Lord. It's speaking, it's communicating to the Lord in known language. Prayer is calling upon the Lord with your lips in order to praise him, in order to thank him, to adore him, to confess to him, and to plead with him, to ask for all things according to life and godliness that he's promised you, to pray for things according to his will. But prayer is also, and this is important to note, look at the second part of verse 1. Consider my groaning. Prayer involves words. It is words, but it also involves this groaning. This, as one commentator wrote, barely audible sort of constant groaning. What does someone who is groaning, what does that illustrate but great distress of soul? This is a prayer that is fervent to the point that the one praying is distressed and knows that his only help and hope is in the Lord and is in God himself. And so he speaks of his prayer as groanings. Give attention to the sound of my cry. Paul mentions this in Romans 8, a similar idea of groaning. In Romans 8, as he speaks of this present creation, which itself is groaning and awaiting the fulfillment of all things in Jesus. In Romans 8, Paul says that not only the creation, this is verse 23, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we eagerly awaits our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. That as we live in this world, but before the coming again of Christ, we, because we live in this world, because of our own sin, because of the sins of others, we groan. And that groaning, even according to Psalm 5, is attending your prayer, to attend your prayer. It's in the midst of this discussion that Paul then encourages us that it's not just us who are groaning. It's the Spirit as well. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. Have you ever prayed like that, where you just don't even know what to say, and you're almost just at a point where you just groan before the Lord? Well, that's what David is saying here. He is crying out to the Lord, give ear to my words. He's praying, and he's saying, consider my groaning. He's calling out, notice in these three verses, to the Lord who is near to him. The Lord who is his personal King and personal God. He confesses this in verse 2. Give attention to my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. This is a confession. It's a confession akin to that of the Apostle Thomas as Jesus appears to him in the upper room and shows him the wounds in his hands and in his feet. And Thomas does what? He falls before him and confesses, my Lord and my God. Here is David in the same way confessing the God who is his personal God by covenant. The one who has brought David into an intimate relationship with him through his grace, through his promises. That's the backbone, really, for prayer. To know that God is near, that he hears us when we pray to him, that we, because we have been brought into relationship with him through Jesus Christ, we can approach him and we can approach him and lay our petitions before him and call upon him and he will hear, for he is our King and our God. David's prayer is also in verse 3 here. It is prepared and it's timely. Or note what time it occurs. And that it occurs with preparation. Verse 3, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. We saw with Psalm 3 that Psalm 3 is a prayer for the morning. You awake and you thank the Lord that he allowed you to lay your head down and sleep and to wake up again. That's all by the Lord's mercy to you and sustaining you throughout the night. Psalm 4 is a prayer for the evening. You pray at the end of the day and you plead with the Lord that he would keep you, lift up the light of his face upon you, that in peace you will both lie down and sleep. Psalm 5 picks up on that same theme and refers to the morning. So in the morning, the psalmist David here rises and he prays. And he prepares for his prayer. The latter part of this verse, verse 3, is if you have different translations other than the ESV, you probably have a different rendering of it, because actually the word sacrifice isn't in the original. It's literally, in the morning I prepare and I watch, or I prepare my prayer and I watch. But the word for prepare is the same word used of the Levitical priests as they would arrange the different parts of the sacrificial animal on the altar, as they would lay the sacrifice before the Lord that the Lord would accept it. Well, this is how David speaks of his prayers. He prays in such a way that he's prepared for it, And he arranges his prayers, as it were, as a sacrifice in the morning to the Lord. There's practical encouragement here. Even if you're not a morning person, that it's really, really helpful to pray when you first get up. And perhaps it's helpful to be prepared for such prayers, to write out an outline beforehand. And that's not a wrong thing to do as you approach the Lord in your prayers, to lay them before him in a systematic way and in the morning. Well, notice what David also says here about his prayer and his prayer to the God who is near and who is personal. He says that he watches. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you, that is, I lay my prayers before you as a sacrifice, and then I watch. Now, what does that mean? An example would be the prophet Habakkuk. He himself prays to the Lord. He calls before the Lord because the people of Israel are living in grievous sin, and God promises to send an army against them in punishment, and he does send it. And then Habakkuk cries out to the Lord and says, why isn't this army being judged for their sin and overrunning the people and profaning God's name? And then after Habakkuk makes his prayer with fervency and confidence, he says, I will take watch. It's the idea of praying to the Lord for help and then ascending a watchtower and looking and waiting confidently for him to act. This is a picture of confident prayer. It's watching after you pray for the Lord who will send an answer to your prayers. It's confidence in such a way that you are filled with hope that he heard you and he will answer you, as Scripture promises. If we pray anything according to his will, we know that we have what we request of him. It's confidence that is attended to with what Calvin called an anxiety, you know, like a holy anxiety, an anxiousness to see how God will respond to your prayers. It's confident prayer because the Lord is near to you as your King and your God, because he's made covenant with you, because you come to him through faith in Christ. This is perhaps something you might struggle with. Not all of us. But do you struggle with your prayers and with knowing that they will be answered, or that God even hears you when you call to him? Well, if you are a Christian, if you are in covenant with God, if you belong to him, you have every avenue of confidence to know that the Lord hears. That he hears when you call to him. He hears your prayers. It doesn't mean he'll answer them the way you desire for them to be answered or the way you think they should be answered. But he hears your prayers. As you pray in the name of Christ, meaning dependence upon Christ's righteousness and merit to approach God's throne boldly in his name and not your own, and as you pray and for things according to his will, you know that you can know confidently that he hears you. You can, in a sense, pray for his help and protection, or pray for whatever it is you're praying for, and then climb a watchtower and sit and watch with anxiousness what the Lord will do. It's confident prayer. Well, David not only prays to the God who is near to him, who hears his prayer, who is the God who is his personal God by covenant, but he prays in light of God's holiness and God's graciousness. And so what we'll see as we go through the rest of the psalm, verse 4 and following, is prayer to the God who is holy and gracious. And we'll see two foundations for such prayer, and then two sets of petitions. In other words, two foundations that give you a standpoint, something to stand on as you address God in his holiness and in his graciousness and his love. And then two sets of petition to aid you, to give you an example, to give you words to pray to the Lord based off of his complete holiness and his steadfast love. The first foundation is God's complete righteousness and holiness. Look at verse 4. David says, "You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." And then verse 9, continuing to describe such wicked men that the Lord abhors and hates. "For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue." This describes the Lord's relationship with the ungodly. And have you ever read such weighty words? Have you ever heard the phrase, "God hates the sin but loves the sinner"? Or, "God hates the sin and loves the sinner." Is that a biblical phrase? Well, verse 5, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." If hate is too strong a word, verse 6, "You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Psalm 11, verse 5 is a parallel text to this. "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." Let that sink in. I remember in my college days at the church where I was youth minister, the pastor preached a sermon. I don't remember what text it was on. I don't think it was this one, in which he mentioned the fact that God has a hatred towards sinners. And the music minister at this church afterwards unloaded on us about how disturbed he was by that thought. How can that be? He completely rejected such an idea. I don't remember if Psalm 5 was quoted. I don't remember if Psalm 11 was quoted. I'm not sure. But you must deal with Scripture. "You hate all evil doers." Can you separate sin from the sinner? Can you separate wickedness from the one who is wicked? Can you separate ungodliness from the one who is ungodly? No. Does God hate ungodliness? Absolutely. Does God hate all idolaters? Absolutely. It is the antithesis to his own holiness and righteousness. And that's really what we're talking about here. The holiness and righteousness of God. So we can say with the psalmist that God hates sinners and he hates sin. But his hate, and this is the key point, this is where my former music minister missed it. God's hatred, God's abhorrence, God's wrath, God's anger is completely different than our fallen, sinful human wrath and anger and hatred. God's hatred is a holy hatred. It is a righteous hatred. It is a sinless hate. It is a pure abhorrence of all that is ungodly. This is a sobering thought. And yet it's Scripture. This is God's relationship to the ungodly. Isn't that what we read this morning in our assurance of pardon? And John 3:36. John 3, a tremendous chapter outlining the love of God. Psalm 5, by the way, has a tremendous chapter outlining the love of God. We'll see that in a bit. But yet John 3, which ends in verse 36 by saying, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." That's saying the exact same thing as God abhors the wicked. God hates all who do evil. Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon, if you've ever read or heard any of his sermons, they're filled with pithy quotes. He has such a way of turning a phrase sometimes that it really catches you. And you say, "Wow, that was profound." Well, on this verse, he simply had this to say. "To be hated by God is an awful thing. To be hated by God is an awful thing. Which then begs the question, who is this describing? Who is described in verses 4 through 6 and verse 9? Well, look at what it says here. Wickedness. Those who are wicked are the ones God abhors. Those who are evil, they may not dwell with him. Those who are boastful, is prideful. Those who stand on their own pride. Those who are evildoers. How generic of a term is that? Those who are evil doers, those who destroy, or those who speak lies. Liars. Have you ever lied? Verse 6, the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. If you can think back to, or think through your catalog of biblical characters, who can be described as a bloodthirsty and deceitful man? David. He was involved in great deceit in arranging Uriah the Hittite's murder. He took Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, for his own wife, committed adultery with her. He was a wicked man. As a matter of fact, it's more than David that this text indicts. It's all liars. It's all those who have no truth in their mouth. Verse 9, their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. What imagery is that? Imagine walking through a graveyard and coming across a grave that someone didn't cover, and there's a dead, dying, putrid body rotting in there, and the rot of it is just wafting throughout your entire environment. That's the description here. This is the description of such a wicked person, is that their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Who is this that's being described? Well, it's David. It's every one of us. That's exactly the point that Paul makes when he quotes this verse in Psalm 3, when he has built his case that no one has a defense before the bench of God's holiness, that as God looks down from heaven on Jew and Greeks, there are none who are righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And David is describing every single human being who have ever lived in those verses, himself included. Or Paul is describing every human being, himself included. And he quotes Psalm 5, which raises a huge question. If it is true that God hates all evildoers, that he abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man, and that is David, how in the world can anyone be saved? How can anyone approach the Lord and trust in him and be assured of not being absolutely squashed by his holiness and wrath and abhorrence? Well, the answer to that question is verse 7, where we read one of the most significant words in all of the scriptures. Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed that out in a famous sermon called But God. Well, here we have it. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house, meaning I will dwell with you. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. I will reverence you. I will no longer stand on pride and no longer give myself over to lies. I can stand before your throne. I can come into your presence and not be destroyed. Why? Because of the abundance of your steadfast love. This is the second foundation on which David stands as he addresses the Lord in prayer. God's steadfast, merciful love. And this describes his relationship to the godly, to his own people. His relationship to the ungodly and to those who are wicked is one of abhorrence, of holiness, of wrath. His relationship to the godly is one of steadfast, merciful love. This is the first place in the Psalter where we meet this word that is pregnant with biblical significance. It's a word in Hebrew that is pronounced as hesed. You've probably heard it before. It means God's covenant loyalty, his faithfulness to his promises, his, as your translation might have it, his loving kindness, his merciful kindness. It's really difficult to capture the weight that is placed on this word. It's really difficult to capture it in English. That's why different versions will have it translated either as love, which is probably a little dry, or mercy, which is true, but probably doesn't capture the whole picture. The ESV here as steadfast love. The New American Standard as loving kindness. It's trying to grapple with what this word is packed with. The covenant faithfulness of God. The loyalty of God in his kindness and his mercy. It's his loyal lifelong love. His utter faithfulness to his people. Something that we as human beings can only dream of. Yet it describes God's relations to us as his people. It's his steadfast covenant faithfulness and love. So the phrase should probably be that God hates the sin, God hates the sinner, but God loves the sinner who seeks refuge in Christ. God loves the one who, on whom he places this covenant faithfulness and love. And I say it's in Christ because the steadfast love of God is Jesus Christ. Imagine the steadfast love of God, his covenant faithfulness to his promises as a river. It begins in the mountains as a small stream. It begins just as, and you take that maybe as Genesis, as you begin to read the account of God and the history of redemption. It begins as a stream that is ever flowing, and as it continues downhill, it gathers momentum. It gathers other tributaries. It gets wider. It gets deeper. You see it more and more. It grows in its power until eventually it empties out into the ocean, where you have, if you're going to use this metaphor, Jesus crucified and resurrected, the steadfast love of God. God's covenant faithfulness leads to Jesus like a river flows to the sea. And that's why David's only hope of standing before the Lord as one who is a bloodthirsty and deceitful man is through the steadfast love of God, meaning it's through Jesus himself, his greater son, his Lord, to whom he cries, to whom he looks to and pleads. And this is why we've made this point over again and over. The only access to God in prayer is through Jesus. That's why we pray in his name. The only way into God's house with thanksgiving and acceptance is through the abundance of the steadfast love of God shown to us in Jesus Christ. Only through him can we bow down to his holy temple. Only through Christ can we appropriately fear the Lord and revere him and trust in him. And this is a foundation on which to stand as you pray, as you approach God's throne. This is why you can pray in like David did in verses 1 through 3, to the Lord who is near and who is personal to you, for Christ Jesus has come for you and has died for your sins if you've trusted in him and has been raised from the grave for you and is right now at God's right hand pleading and interceding for you, who will come again in glory for you to take you where he is. It's why you can call to him with great intimacy. There's a point to make here as well. One that shows the anemic nature of our own prayers at times. David prays in such a way in this psalm and throughout many of the psalms where we could never match that. Of course, it's scripture. David prays to the Lord in such exalted language, appealing to him with groaning to his king and to his God, arranging his prayers as a morning sacrifice, but The biblical truth is, because we stand on this side of the cross of Christ, we have seen the full fruition of God's steadfast love. We have a greater revelation than David had access to. We have a better covenant in the new covenant. We have a greater light. We have greater reason to pray to the Lord and to call upon his name. We have been brought, as one commentator said on this text, into a greater intimacy with God than David could have had. Think about that for a second. We sit on this side of the cross. We look back and we see God's steadfast love in Jesus Christ. David and those with him lived in a time of types and shadows. We have the light of the New Testament that has shone upon the promises of God throughout the Old Testament. So how anemic are our prayers at times? We have such a catalog of attributes of God, of actions that he has accomplished for us in Jesus Christ, in Christ's ministry, in the promises that await him is coming again. Things we learn in the apostles' ministry. We have so much for which we can thank God and pray to him and come before him with confidence and watch. And yet we don't. So this, just recognizing that should fuel our prayers. It should lead us to repentance for praying lightly. For not praying in light of who God is and what he's done for you, especially in Jesus. So let that be an encouragement to you as you pray. These are the two foundations on which we build our prayers as David does. The foundation of God's holiness and the foundation of God's steadfast covenant love. Well, that then leads to, as we see in this psalm, two sets of petitions that are founded on these, or that build on these foundations. And the first one is in verse 10, that builds on the foundation of God's holiness. He cries out to the Lord because God is holy and prays for those who are wicked and says, make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Here we meet a particular type of prayer in the Psalms called an imprecatory prayer. It is a psalm that prays the judgment of God upon the enemies of God. And it's instructive on how we are to pray. Are we to pray like David does here? Are we to pray that God would make our enemies bear their guilt? Well, yes and no, depending on what exactly you're praying. We are not David. I think I made this point last week. There are two things to note, actually, here. The first one is that we are not David. We are not the anointed king of ruling as a type and picture of Christ. We look at our individual enemies, and though they might have harmed us greatly, it's not always true that they are enemies of the Lord and his anointed. You don't know who the Lord will save, in whose heart he will work. See, David's personal enemies were the enemies of the Lord and his anointed, for David was the Lord's anointed. And so anyone who opposed his rule was instantaneously opposing the rule of God in Christ. We're not David. We are not a type of Christ. And we must pray for our enemies, that's clear. But what does Jesus say? To love them and pray for those who persecute you. We pray for their repentance. We pray for their turning from their evil ways. We don't pray for their... You know, we don't have a list of all of our enemies and then go through it daily and pray for each one of them that the Lord would destroy them in eternity, going down the list of all of our personal enemies. That's not how we pray the imprecatory psalms or pray in light of them. Rather, praying in such a way as this is praying in the light of God's holiness and justice and judgment. We pray this way, secondly, by praying in light of God's attributes of holiness and justice and wrath. Think about this. We don't worship the Lord only for his mercy. We worship the Lord based off of all of his attributes, He's merciful to us, yes, and that's great fuel for our worship and for our prayers. But we also worship the Lord because he is holy, and therefore we should also pray to the Lord because he is holy. We should pray in light of who God is, as not only gracious and loving, as good to us as a father, but also as who he is in his holiness. Perhaps this is a blind spot in our prayer lives at times. Praying in light of God's righteous indignation, his holiness. The Psalms will cure us of that blind spot, by the way, as we go through them and meet imprecatory Psalms. What David is doing here is he's praying that God would vindicate his name, that he would pray, God would send forth his judgment against his own adversaries, which are the adversaries of the Lord. We can echo that in praying that God's people would be vindicated, that God's name would be vindicated, that the persecuted church would find justice and relief. We can pray with the souls of the martyrs under the altar in heaven itself, those who are calling out, "How long, O Lord, how holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long, O Lord?" We can pray that. We should pray that. But we don't pray necessarily against our own enemies, and nor do we pray for really people by name. We pray in a way that speaks of God's general justice being spread abroad throughout the world. We pray for the triumph of the gospel over the unbelief of the nations. That's praying like this, that God would subdue the enemies of God's people throughout the world. We pray based on God's attribute of holiness. This is essentially, the prayers like verse 10 is essentially the same thing as the last prayer of the Bible, where the Apostle John says simply, "Come, Lord Jesus." He's praying that the Lord would come again in his judgment of the living and the dead and judge all wickedness and all evildoers and put everything to right. So we pray in light of God's holiness. We also pray in light of God's steadfast love. There are three petitions, briefly, we'll look at them here. Three petitions that David makes built on the foundation of God's steadfast love. The first one, in verse 8, it's a petition for guidance. "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me." He prays for guidance. It's a prayer for wisdom. It's what James speaks of in chapter 1. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." The Lord is for you if you're in Christ. As I stressed earlier, he wants you to follow the straight path, and he wants to give you wisdom, but perhaps you have not because you ask not. Call out to the Lord for wisdom. "Lead me, O Lord, in your right ways, in your righteousness." There's a petition, secondly, for joy, verse 11. "Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them. Let those who love your name may exult in you." Let all who take refuge in you, rejoice. And joy is to be a characteristic of our lives as Christians. It's what we have because God has worked for us in Jesus Christ. And for many of us, it's what we struggle with. It's what I struggle with at times, to settle in peace and joy and rejoice in what God has done. And yet, perhaps again, we have not because we ask not, to pray for joy for ourselves and for one another. Actually, as you reflect on one of the most popular verses about prayer in the Bible, Philippians 4:4-7, where the Apostle Paul urges us to not be anxious about anything, but to pray in all things. And if we do, with supplication and thanksgiving, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Prayer is the means for joy in the Christian life, in peace. And then thirdly, we pray for protection. Spread, verse 11, "Spread your protection over them. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. You bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." Notice the imagery, refuge. Spread your protection refers to a mother hen who would gather her chicks underneath her wing and protect them. And the shield is obviously for protection in battle. It's what we saw in Psalm 3. You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. It's interesting, in praying for protection here, he's not praying for deliverance per se. Made this point multiple times. You know, if you need a shield, it means you're still going to be in battle. If you need a refuge, it means you need a place to seek safety and shelter as the winds and the storms rage outside. If you need to be sheltered by the wings of God's protection, it means that you are in the midst of a storm and enemies. It's praying that God would protect us in the midst of the conflict we go through. Pray for protection. Well, to summarize this psalm, we've been welcomed to God with great intimacy through Jesus Christ. We pray to him as our personal God and King. We pray to him on the basis of his attributes as holy and as steadfast in his love. And we pray to him in light of what Jesus has done. We pray to him in light of Jesus, who is the one who forges our intimacy with the Father. Jesus, who gives us his Spirit, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father, the Spirit who himself prays for us with groanings too deep for words. We pray in light of Jesus, who is our Lord and our God. Jesus, who will come again in his unyielding justice to set all things right. Jesus, who sustains us until he does come again. Jesus, who gives us calls for rejoicing and exulting in the darkest of circumstances. Jesus, who protects us as our shield. Jesus, who protects us as the safety of God. We are gathered up under his wings. He is our refuge. In short, we pray because of Jesus Christ. And we come before God's throne, as the writer of Hebrews says. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. Let us go before that throne of grace now in prayer. Our blessed God and Father, we come before you confidently in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have shown us steadfast covenant love and faithfulness in him. That though we were once lost, We were wicked beyond measure. Our throats were an open grave. We were bloodthirsty and deceitful people. We ran after lies. We ran far from you. In spite of that, you have, in your grace, welcomed us to yourself in steadfast love because Jesus has died for our sins and rose again for our justification. We thank you for such a great truth and promise. We pray that you would send him again in glory to judge the living and the dead, that he would come quickly even. His return would occur quickly as he would usher us into his perfect, consummate kingdom in which righteousness dwells. May you help us to long for that day and maybe long for it in our prayers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.